Would you, turning God's words to Paul's second letter to Corinth? I'll read from chapter 5, verse 12, but concentrate on chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Second Corinthians chapter 5. And verse 12. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time, I have heard you, and in the day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Amen. In the first section of 2 Corinthians, Paul is justifying himself. Various folk have joined the church at Corinth and are suggesting he's not really an apostle. After all, he's not terribly eloquent, and he works for a living. What kind of apostle does that, for goodness sake? But Paul points out that if he is not really an apostle, then the gospel message he has been preaching is not genuine and authentic either. And so we have that section at the end of chapter 5. Now we come to this sixth chapter, which really is an extension of chapter 5. I'm sure you know that the chapters and the verses were put in afterwards. Usually they're in the right place. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, quoting from Isaiah 49, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Just a couple of verses there, but they are rich with meaning. I don't know if the word deadline fills you with terror. Sometimes if you have a deadline, it might be you have to pay a bill by a certain time or hand in a piece of coursework by a certain date. It's constantly eating away at you. The pressure is there. You must do it, or you pay some kind of penalty. A deadline might be a good thing for some people, without which they simply don't do anything. If they hadn't to be at work by a certain time, they would remain in bed all day. Or they would lose their job and not pay their bills. A deadline can be a good thing. Well, Paul is really speaking of deadlines here. I'm going to take the section, only verses 1 and 2, back to front. Verse 2, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Well, salvation, the state of being saved, we know is both a past, a present, and a future event. It's something upon which we who believe can look back upon. It's something which we are enjoying now, and it is something to which we may look forward. I know some people cannot put their finger on a particular day of the year in which they were born again. I can. It was on the 1st of December, 1987. Before some of you were born. Not all of you. So I can look back upon that time, and I, in my childish way, called upon the name of the Lord, and because he always honours his word, he responded. And that, for me, was the day of salvation. It is, as it were, a second birthday. And yet there is a day coming in the future which will be my day of salvation. And it will take one of two forms. It will either be the day I die, or it will be the day he returns. And we Christians are called by the New Testament to look for his coming, to anticipate his return, to be excited by the prospect of our Saviour invading once again this world in which we live, not this time as a helpless baby in a manger, but as an all-conquering king. And we look forward to that day. And the viler this world becomes, the greater the contrast between the present and that wonderful day of salvation. Or, I die between now and then. And if I were to do so, I guess some of you may feel rather sad. I will not, I can assure you. It will probably be the best day of my life, because that is the day in which I see him. Now, we see him now through the eyes of faith. We read of him in Scripture. We feel his presence with us, and that is great. But the day is coming when we will see him. And when we see him, we will be like him. I am looking forward to the day when I am separated from my old sinful nature. You know, when you're an immature Christian, with respect to anybody I'm about to describe, you look forward to heaven because you think of interesting angels and lights and all this kind of stuff. But the more you mature, the more you look forward to heaven because you know you'll be without sin. And you look forward to heaven because you know he will be there. I don't know really what heaven will be like. We have some description of it in the Bible. How much of it is metaphorical, how much of it is literal, is not altogether clear. But in one respect, it does not matter, because if he is there, he transforms wherever he is to paradise. So I am looking to the day of salvation. That day when my Saviour either brings me home or brings home to me. And I look back upon that day when I was converted in that simple childlike way. And yet look what Paul is saying. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And there is a sense in which we Christians are saved day after day. We continue to have the blood of Calvary applied to our hearts. We continue to have the Spirit of God and his sanctifying work in our being. There is not a day in which we are not beckoned to enter into the very throne room of God. God. And yet there is a sense here in which Paul is making a gospel appeal to the people here of Corinth. Now this is a great text to preach upon. We are of course having a mission very, very soon. And people will be coming and giving their testimony, and Roger will be giving a word at the end. And this is the kind of thing he might speak upon. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And God willing, there will be people sitting in the pews where you are sitting now, who for the very first time in their lives will hear the gospel, the real gospel, and will respond thereto. And I pray with all my heart that such people will come and respond. And for them, it will be the day of salvation. And yet Paul is not writing here to some pagan. He's writing to a church. Now that's okay, because we preach the gospel in our churches. We get visitors coming and they may never have heard the gospel before, so let's give them it. Sometimes I've prepared to preach upon a text, and people have come in and I thought, where have they come from? And I was going to speak on Deuteronomy chapter whatever, and something tells me that wasn't quite the right text for them after all. And I've quickly flicked through the Bible as we were singing a hymn, and I found a more appropriate text, and they got the gospel. But Paul is writing this to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Why is he saying to them, behold, now is the accepted time, behold, now is the day of salvation, if they're already part of the church? Well, we know that even though somebody attends church, that itself does not make them born again or a believer. Having been baptized, baptism does not wash away your sin. Only the blood of Christ can do that. Of which baptism is a picture. One can recite the Lord's Prayer. One can know the hymns in a hymn book and sing beautifully. But unless one has actually asked to be forgiven, they are not. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened unto you. This ask and it will be given. He's not saying ask for a new car. You can try, but you probably won't get. He's not talking about your lost keys or your lost inheritance when it says, you know, seek and you will find. He's talking about something far more wonderful, far more valuable, far more worth having, salvation. Knowing that you are in a right relationship with God, knowing that all your sins, which are many, are washed away. And if you ask for that, you will get it. Sometimes people say, well, there's no harm in asking. Meaning, the worst they can do is say no. Whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Ask and it will be given. So could it be that Paul is thinking of those in the congregation at Corinth, such as are found in probably most congregations, who come along quite faithfully, but they've never yet come to that point in their life where they ask, oh Lord, I know I have sinned. I know my life is not right. But your Bible tells me that if I come to you and repent of my sin and believe that when Jesus died upon the cross for me, it was to pay for my sin, and he rose again from the dead, and now I want him to be my Lord. Friends, I can tell you, there will be a great celebration in heaven because one more sinner has come home. Alternatively, Paul might be addressing the problem he's been addressing for a number of chapters now. False teachers have been creeping in. What do false teachers do? They teach a false gospel. They present to you an alternative Jesus Christ, not the one of the Bible, but one of their own making. And they will offer to you a way to heaven, a way to be right with God, one that does not involve the cross of Calvary. False teaching always rejects the cross of Calvary. And if these false teachers are saying that a particular piece of knowledge will save you, they're deceiving the good folk of Corinth. If they're saying that being a part of or doing this or doing that or performing this ritual, they're deceiving. Or if they're saying what many people say today, just live a good life, God will accept you. Goodness me. What a terrifying proposal that is. Just imagine if somebody came and preached tonight, and if they did, by the way, they'd never come back. And they preached the gospel of salvation by works, by which I mean they say, God wants you to live a good life. If you have lived a life which is good enough, on that day when you die, he will weigh up your good against your bad, and he will then let you into heaven accordingly. That is an absolutely terrifying proposition. Because I will never know if I have done enough. I can never be certain that God will be sufficiently impressed by what I have done. And even if I do much good, can I be sure that the much good I have done is enough to outweigh the bad that I have done? And the answer is no. I cannot. And if that false gospel is teaching that I am able to save myself, I know that I am utterly doomed. Because I cannot. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. There are my two options. I can either be washed by him and be clean, or I can wallow in the mud and lap up the vomit like a dog. Could it be that Paul is thinking of those people in the congregation at Corinth who have come under the sway of false teachers who are peddling this and peddling that, none of which will save a sausage? And Paul is saying to them, now is the time. Now is the time to put aside that false doctrine. Now is the time to stop your ears to that whisper of the serpent, first heard in Eden, continually whispered in pulpits. Now is the time to stop doing that. This is the day of salvation. And he quotes from Isaiah 49. In other words, this urgency, this deadline, this important decision which must be made. Isaiah was making the very same point. In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. There is a day of salvation. and it's today. In the Acts of the Apostles, Paul, a prisoner, is preaching to a very large and august congregation, chief of whom is King Herod Agrippa II. And they're probably listening to Paul because they want to be amused. But Paul preaches the gospel to them as he would. And Paul gives a challenge to Herod Agrippa. Will he believe? What does he say? Almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian. Almost. I'll hear you again. Again, now the Areopagus, those people. We'll hear him again on this matter. We will delay, we will put off, we will postpone, we will revisit. But the day of salvation, which is today, may not be tomorrow, for no man knows the day or the hour. The wealthy farmer who tore down his barns in order to build bigger and better was called by God a fool. In the parable, the man, from an earthly financial point of view, was anything but a fool. He was wise. You could have gone to him for financial advice and he would have put you on the right track. But there was something he never included in his calculation, and that he was going to die the following night. In the Bible, a fool is never somebody who finds it hard to read or write. It's never somebody who requires a calculator for a simple piece of arithmetic. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Or the fool lives his life like there is no God. Or the fool says, there is a God. And one day I will call out on him, but not today. Why do today what you can do tomorrow? In fact, the really foolish will say, they'll calculate how many years they have left, they'll look at the average lifespan. They'll say, well, if the average person dies at 83, I'll call out when I'm 82. And God says, you fool. Tonight your soul will be demanded of you. Why? Because now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Isaiah in chapter 55 says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him when? While he is near. Because the time will come when he cannot be found and he will not be near. There are no atheists in Hades right now awaiting judgment. They all believe in God. But their prayers he will not hear. For man is appointed to die and then face the judgment. Verse 1 continues this attitude of warning. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Here he is talking to a church. The grace of God, the kindness of God, the wonderful offer and generosity of God, the gospel, evidently it can be received in vain. It's possible to have an understanding of it, but not to apply it to one's own heart. It's possible to believe correctly of Jesus Christ, but not to invite him in when he comes a-knocking. It's possible to taste, but no more. It's possible to have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. And there are people at Corinth who are doing that. the equivalent of their rejecting Paul and his apostleship is ours of rejecting the Bible. I would love the Apostle Paul to say, well, I'm going to come and spend a year at Martin Top. I'll do some teaching and preaching, and can you fit me in? No problem. The pulpit is yours. But he won't. And he can't, because he's done his work, and now he's in the throne room. But we are given some of his writings, and those of Peter, and those of John, and those of Isaiah, and those of Moses, and those of Ezekiel. We have God's word, a written record of what those prophets and apostles wrote all those years ago. And I pray that we will read those words and hear that gospel and receive that grace, not in vain, but that we might profit thereby. He says, we then as workers together with him plead with you. God's workers, here the apostle, is pleading with the Corinthians to return to, heed and accept the gospel. The old fashioned gospel. Not a newfangled one. Not a new set of teachings promulgated by eloquent, sophisticated teachers, but the old, plain, old-fashioned gospel. A 100 years ago, whoever ministered in that pulpit would have been tempted to deny Scripture. It was called liberalism or modernism. There's nothing liberal about it. And there's nothing modern about it. It goes back to Eden. Hath God said. Same old lie. Different tongue. And in our own day, we'll always be tempted to move away from the plain old-fashioned gospel. Somebody once challenged Martin Luther on why he preached justification by faith week after week after week. He said, because my people are inclined to forget it week after week after week. How easily we are led astray. How prone we are to wonder. How inclined we are to go after false teaching. Well, Paul, workers together with him, with God, plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. There are a few lessons I think we can draw here, and I will wrap things up. Number one, Paul, albeit in written form, and his God, are pleading with the Corinthians. Why would God plead with us? Because of his love for us. It is possible to receive the grace of God in vain, to hear it, but not to accept it. To be familiar with it, but not to receive it. To have an opinion on it, but not to believe it. The grace of God here is a picture, surely, of the gospel. It's another expression of the good news, the Christian message. Thirdly, it was really the message of every prophet and apostle. God is going to save his people. If you were to look in a concordance, the phrase, the day of the Lord, you'd find it a theme familiar to many of the prophets in Joel chapter 2 and verse 31, Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 2, chapter 1 and verse 4, Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. And the day of the Lord to the prophets of old was a day of judgment, a day of terror, but also a day of salvation. Peter also speaks of the day of the Lord in his second epistle, chapter 3. Paul tells the Thessalonians in Letter number 1, chapter 5 and verse 2, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. A day of judgment for those who receive the grace of God in vain, but a day of wonderful reconciliation and hope and fulfilment to those who receive it in all sincerity. And the final point is the accepted time, the day of salvation, is now. I can look back on the day when I first believed. But for anyone here tonight, and I must tell you, we haven't got a bad crowd tonight, have we? But more people listen online than listen in real life. And it might be that tonight, or tomorrow, or next week, or next year, somebody is listening to this sermon. If I've forgotten preaching it, you've certainly forgotten that I will have preached it. But somebody will hear it, and I pray that for them that day, whenever that day is, will be the day of salvation. Because you don't know how many days you have left. Indeed. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.